I'd like to introduce the subject by saying that some of us, maybe many of us, shy away from difficult areas of Scripture, and for obvious reasons, and I am often one of those. And I would probably never have chosen a study like this, except a number of years ago I was assigned the book of Ezekiel for a symposium. And after the initial shock wore off, and after getting into the material itself, I was so glad for the assignment, because it reiterates an aspect of God's character that we see so often in Scripture. When He reveals His glory, even when that revelation calls for trouble and destruction and He is directing the issue, the consequences of that are always right and loving, and they lead to a blessed end. So with that in mind, we're going to delve into the story in the book of Ezekiel while our minds are still fresh on a lovely Saturday morning. And I will say that any suggestions I make on application are strictly suggestions. I am not dogmatic on any of these. I would love to hear your feedback on other thoughts. Well, the prophet Ezekiel lived before and during the time of the Babylonian captivity, and his book was actually written in Babylon. And of course, if you read it, it is a remarkable book. In fact, the book of Ezekiel has been called the Apocalypse of the Old Testament. And we're going to see some direct connections to the book of Revelation. But before we go there, we're going to take a look at what we know about the man Ezekiel. He was not commissioned to be a prophet of the Lord until after being taken captive to Babylon when he was 30 years old. He was taken to Babylon about 6 years prior to the destruction of Jerusalem and Solomon's temple. And so his vision is going to relate to the destruction of Jerusalem. Well, he was an extraordinary contemporary of the prophets Daniel and Jeremiah. Now think of that for a moment. Can you imagine three of the greatest prophets who ever lived, Ezekiel, Daniel, and Jeremiah, all living at the same time? I think that fact alone tells us that this was a highly prophetic period in Israel's history. The prophecies they gave often centered on God's anger and the punishment that he was to mete out when he saw unrighteousness, particularly in Israel. And we're going to see that the destruction of the nominal systems of our day are prophetically connected to what happened to Israel and Jerusalem at the hands of Nebuchadnezzar and his army. Now, like I said, it was a remarkable time in history. There were Jews captive in Assyria. There were Jews in Babylon with Ezekiel. And there were still Jews in the land of Israel. So these prophets ministered during very difficult times. And the Lord draws on that for us today. Now, while Jeremiah served primarily in Jerusalem, Ezekiel and Daniel ministered in Babylon. And of course, these were nowhere near each other. They were some 520 miles apart from each other. And of course, that's as the crow flies. But that's not how most people would have traveled back then. They would have taken the easier but longer route following the Fertile Crescent, as it's called. And you remember, when, if you've read the book of Jeremiah, how frustrated he was by the people's rejection of his message. He was so frustrated that he once said, "I will not make mention of him that is God, nor speak any more in his name. But his word was in mine heart as a burning fire shut up in my bones." Well, brethren, the prophet Ezekiel also had a difficult time because of the poor response his message received from the Jews in Babylon. In Ezekiel, the second chapter, we read the words of the Lord as he commissioned Ezekiel to begin his ministry. And so right from the start, it was going to be clear that this was going to be a difficult job for Ezekiel. Starting in verse 3 of the second chapter, the Lord said, "Son of man, I send thee to the children of Israel, to a rebellious nation that hath rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me even unto this very day. For they are impudent children and stiff-hearted. And thou, son of man, be not afraid of them, neither be afraid of their words, though briars and thorns be with thee, and thou dost dwell among scorpions." That's a tough one. That's God's call to Ezekiel. He was to speak words that would not be easily accepted, but would generate a strong and bitter response. The Lord said that they would be like living with scorpions and thorns. Well, I found it interesting the way the book of Ezekiel actually opens in chapter 1. Now, we just read some of the commissioning words from chapter 2, but the book actually opens with an amazing vision. In chapter 1, verse 1, before receiving his calling as a prophet, it says, then Ezekiel received a vision of God. And there the scene begins with a whirlwind mixed with clouds and fire, and out of the whirlwind came this vision of God. Now here is one artist's conception of what Ezekiel's vision may have looked like based on the word description in chapter 1. We're told that out of the whirlwind came four living creatures, each with the likeness of a man. Each had four faces and four wings. The faces were of a man, a lion, an ox, and an eagle. And they stood at the four corners of this crystal platform, and their bodies, it says, were and wings were full of eyes. The bottom of their feet were like calf's feet, and they sparkled like burnished brass. Two of their wings were outstretched with the tips touching each other. Now, I spent some time as to which drawing is correct here. It's actually the image on the left that is correct. And the other two wings, you see the wings on the left are reaching above their heads and they're touching each other. And then the other two wings are folded over to cover their bodies. Now, these living creatures appear again in chapter 10. And they're called cherubim. So we're going to refer to them as angels or cherubim. Then we're told that between each angel were wheels. This is how Brother Frank Shalhoub illustrated the wheels. Now, the New American Standard says they were as if one wheel were within another. And on the edges of each wheel were eyes. So we're seeing that eyes are a prominent feature in this vision. The illustration on the left shows a different possibility of what those wheels may have looked like. And then above the heads of the angels was an expanse. This is how it's described. It says, now over the heads of the living beings, there was something like an expanse, like the awesome gleam of crystal spread out over their heads. And then above this crystal expanse, or some translations call it a firmament, some translators say that, and was God sitting on his throne, and we're told there was brightness all around him, with the colors of the rainbow in it. And then in verse 28, we're told, such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. You know, based on the word description, I have to give this particular artist credit. It seems like they tried to keep as close to the word description as they could. Now, if you've studied the book of Revelation, you say this vision, you know, is very similar to a vision seen by the Apostle John in Revelation 4 and 5. If you remember there, we have what is called the throne scene. And there we see really a comparable arrangement. I'll show you another artist conception on the right that describes John's vision. Now, we're comparing these. So notice that both visions have four living creatures or angels below the throne of God. In Revelation, however, the angels are sitting on top of the sea of glass like unto crystal. So in Revelation, everything is set above the sea of glass. Whereas in Ezekiel, the angels and the wheels are below that crystal expanse. We'll see the significance of this shortly, I hope. Now, the angels in Revelation also look a little different. Rather than each angel having four heads, the angels in Revelation each have one head, but they are the same as the heads in Ezekiel. One angel has the head of a man, another the head of a lion, and then an ox, and then an eagle. And then each vision makes reference to a rainbow. In Ezekiel, we see all the colors of the natural rainbow. It's described as part of the glory of God. In Revelation, however, there is an emerald rainbow encircling the throne of God. Another difference is that in Revelation, we see a lamb described as if it were slain, and yet it's alive. And the lamb has seven eyes and seven horns, and we're given a clue there. We're told that the seven eyes are the seven spirits of God sent into all the earth. But in Ezekiel, there's no lamb. The eyes are on the wheels and on the angels. These differences are significant. Another difference is that in Revelation, there are 24 elders seated in their thrones around the throne of God. Now, I think the key in harmonizing these two visions is to look at their differences. And so let's go back to Ezekiel. Let's start with the rainbow in Ezekiel's vision. Of course, a rainbow is a picture of a promise. It was a rainbow that God gave after the flood to indicate his promise never to again destroy civilization in that way. By making a rainbow part of his glory, God is saying that he is a promise-making God. And because he is God, he has the power to carry out every promise that he makes. So he is a God who encompasses himself with precious promises. Don't you love that? In Revelation, however, the rainbow is emerald green in color. Well, of course, green is the color of life. And so the emerald rainbow suggests that at this point in time, God's promises have begun to bring life. That is shown by the very fact that Jesus is present there as a lamb slain and yet alive. And so we see in the Revelation vision a picture of renewed life emanating from God. It's the presence of the resurrected lamb that gives us the time setting for the throne scene in Revelation. It begins at the opening of the gospel age when Jesus was raised to glory, honor, and immortality. And what's interesting here is that after his resurrection, he is still described as a slain lamb. Well, this tells us that he will be using his sacrificial blood to provide justification to the saints during the gospel age. The lamb also has seven eyes, which we are told are the seven spirits of God that go throughout the earth. This describes the lamb as the channel for disseminating God's spirit to the seven stages of the gospel age church. Well, the four angels also have eyes, but they are on their wings and show that the lamb and the cherubim all serve with a four-sided knowledge of God's plan. Eyes are a symbol of intelligence and understanding. The 24 elders of Revelation are the other added feature that do not appear in Ezekiel. And I believe their addition shows that the purpose of the gospel age is fulfilling the thrones of heaven, a picture, we believe, of those who will live and reign with Christ. Now back in Ezekiel, notice that there's no lamb and there are no other thrones. And so here we see a distinction between the gospel age, which is supervised and administered by Jesus as the Lamb of God, and the Jewish age, where angels carried out the will of God. In both cases, the angels act in harmony with justice, love, wisdom, and power. That's why there are four of them. God's attributes are always the controlling principles that guide his actions, no matter in what age he is operating. So the two visions of God's throne show us some of the distinctions of how God works first in the Jewish age and then in the gospel age. The purpose of his dealings may be different, but the guiding principles are always the same. Now in Ezekiel's vision, we see that there are eyes on the wheels. In Ezekiel 1:19 through 21, we're told that the wheels work in unison with the four angels. And it specifies that they acted according to the Spirit of God. Let's read the description of the wheels in verses 19 and 20. It says, whenever the living beings moved, the wheels moved with them. And whenever the living beings rose from the earth, the wheels rose also. Wherever the Spirit was about to go, they would go in that direction, and the wheels rose close beside them, for the Spirit of the living beings was in the wheels. So the question is, what do the wheels represent in this vision? Let's read one more text that might help. In 1 Chronicles 16:9, we read the Lord's words to King Asa. Asa was a wicked king who displeased God. And this is what God said. For the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth, that he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his. You have acted foolishly in this. Indeed, from now on, you will surely have wars. Well, this verse helps us see that in a large sense, the wheels full of eyes picture God's providence over the earth. He blesses those that do good. He punishes the unfaithful. And he controls things for the ultimate benefit of mankind. Nothing is hidden from God's sight. His providence is like these wheels that do his bidding. Now, we cannot know for sure what these wheels look like. And because of that, artists' renderings have differed. This one here suggests the wheels were in the same vertical plane. But here in the previous illustration, the wheels within wheels are drawn perpendicular to one another. Now, if the first image is correct, reminds us somewhat of a clock with a second hand. The hands appear to be moving independently, but they're actually perfectly synchronized. The larger hand is moving slower because it's on a different gear. And on each movement it makes, it covers a longer period of time. But they're really working off the same main gear. And so they have the same purpose. And that, of course, in this case, is to keep accurate time. Now, Brother Frank Chaloux made an interesting suggestion that builds on this concept of time. This is what he writes about the wheels. He says, a wheel suggests motion, progress. Part of a wheel that is an arc or semicircle represents a whole wheel. As the wheel turns, it shows the progression of God's plan, his activity, his movement during a particular time. The bigger outer wheel portrays the three large dispensations or worlds, the world that was, the present evil world, and the world to come. On the other hand, the smaller inner wheel pictures the ages within the dispensations, the patriarchal, Jewish, gospel, and millennial ages. Being shorter in duration, the ages move more quickly. We can see more clearly that God, what God is doing in the shorter ages. So that concept of the plan really being God's providence for the world, I think, fits very well. Here's a visual representation of what Brother Chaloux just said. You see the wheels within wheel concept portraying the ages and dispensations of God's plan. The smaller ones are turning faster, like the second hand of a clock, and the larger dispensations move slower because, like the large hand of a clock, they simply cover more time. Now, whether this description of the wheels within wheels appeals to you or not, the main point we see in the wheels and the four angels is that God, through his ministering spirits, has everything under control and working according to the timetable of his plan. That's crucial in understanding what God is doing today. Now, remember that the angels and the wheels had the same spirit and worked in conjunction with one another. In Psalm 103:20, it says, bless the Lord, you his angels, mighty in strength, who perform his words, obeying the voice of his word. So the angels only do what God directs them to do. That's the point in the Ezekiel vision. Remember also that these angels and these wheels were below the crystal expanse. This shows us God's intervention and control of earth's affairs. In Revelation, the scene was set entirely above the sea of glass because it was making a different point, and that was to show the development of the spiritual seed in the unfolding of the gospel age. But here in Ezekiel, God is intervening in the earthly affairs of man back in the Jewish age, and particularly with Israel. In Ezekiel's vision, the angels are on the four corners, and they're moving in and out as lightning is described in order to do the bidding of God. It's a picture of how the influence of God's messenger is extended north, south, east, and west. Their four faces illustrate the fact that no matter where they are sent, the angels always act in accordance with the four primary attributes of God. The face of a lion depicting power. The face of a man shows love. The eagle, the far-sighted wisdom of God. An ox represents his justice. Now, some brethren have the symbol of the lion and the ox reversed, but either way, it shows that the attributes of God always control his actions. Now, there is one thing in Ezekiel's vision that is missing in Revelation. The first thing we were told was that out of the north came a mighty whirlwind, and the entire vision of God comes out of this whirlwind. And I think that's telling us the purpose of the vision. Of course, a whirlwind is a very destructive force. So this was going to be a message of God exercising his will in a destructive series of events. Out of the north, he was to send Babylon as a mighty destructive whirlwind to wreak havoc on Israel. This is how Jeremiah described the invasion of Babylon, and note the similarity of his words. He says, "Behold, the storm of the Lord has gone forth in wrath, even a whirling tempest. It will swirl down on the head of the wicked." Well, this gives us a direct tie-in, I believe, between the whirlwind of Ezekiel's vision and the destruction of Jerusalem by Babylon. But remember that even in the destruction, all of God's actions would be in harmony with the principles that he lives by. The coming punishment would be just, loving, and wise. Now, the meaning of the wheels within wheels, of course, has been debated by brethren for a long time. But the Shalhoub's interpretation that the wheels represent the ages of God's plan, spinning in time, I find very interesting. And it may be the exact correct interpretation. But there's a possibility that there may be even a simpler interpretation. When we look at the construction of the vision, we can imagine the picture of a chariot. The crystal expanse is the platform where God is seated. There are four wheels at the four corners, and instead of horses pulling the chariots, there are four angels, and they, of course, are unique. It says they go out back and forth with the wheels accompanying them to do the will of God. These angels have feet of calves, and so they transport God's will wherever he determines it should go. So if this is supposed to be a picture of God riding a chariot, then he's actually riding an implement of war. Here is how the sound of the four angels is described. It says, "And when they went, I heard the noise of their wings like the noise of great waters as the voice of the Almighty, the voice of speech, as the noise of a host." A host, of course, is an army. So the point is that God's judgment against Israel would bring a terrible invasion that would result in great destruction. However we interpret the specific symbols being used in the vision, I think the general picture is pretty clear that this is a vision showing the Lord's judgment of Israel, their coming destruction as a national entity, and his total control over the elements on earth. After Ezekiel was given this vision and the words that he should speak, the book goes on and talks about the sins of Israel. And when we get to chapter 8, the Lord gives Ezekiel another vision. In that vision, God takes Ezekiel back to the temple in Jerusalem. And there he is shown what Israel had done to the temple. In Ezekiel 8:9, the Lord says, "Go in and behold the wicked abominations that they do here." So I went in and saw, and behold, every form of creeping thing and abominable beasts in all the idols of the house of Israel portrayed upon the walls round about. Then he brought me to the entrance of the gate of the Lord's house, which was toward the north. And behold, women were sitting there weeping for Tammuz. Tammuz, by the way, was a pagan idol. He said to me, do you see this, son of man? Yet you will see still greater abominations than these. Then he brought me into the inner court of the Lord's house. And behold, at the entrance of the temple of the Lord between the porch and the altar were about 25 men with their backs to the temple of the Lord and their faces toward the east. And they were prostrating themselves toward eastward towards the sun. He said to me, do you see this, son of man? Is it too light a thing for the house of Judah to commit the abominations which they have committed here, that they have filled the land with violence and provoked me repeatedly? Therefore, I indeed will deal in wrath. My eye will have no pity, nor will I spare. And though they cry in my ears with a loud voice, yet I will not listen to them. Brethren, this is even hard to read. Can you imagine the temple of God being used for anything more deplorable than idolatry? It would have been better had they just abandoned the temple, if they just let the temple sit empty. And I think, what a shameful thing when the men would stand in the inner court of the temple with their backs to the temple and worship the sun. Is there any wonder that God would be angry after all that he had done for them, after all that he had given them, after all his blessings upon them? And so we see here why God was going to appear out of a whirlwind, bringing destruction. And chapter 9 goes on to tell of the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. It says, and he cried out in my hearing with a loud voice, saying, draw near, O executioners of the city, each with his destroying weapon in his hand. Behold, six men came from the direction of the upper gate, which faces north, each with his shattering weapon in his hand. And among them was a certain man clothed in linen with a writing case at his loins. And he called to the man clothed in linen at whose loins was the writing case. The Lord said to him, go through the midst of the city, even through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over all the abominations which are being committed in its midst. And to the others he said in my hearing, go through the city after him and strike. Do not let your eye have pity and do not spare. Utterly slay old men, young men, maidens, little children, and women, but do not touch any man on whom is the mark, and you shall start from my sanctuary. So they started with the elders who were before the temple. Now this was certainly a sad scenario for Jerusalem. Because if it's idolatry and wickedness, it was time for the wheels of God to move against it. Six men from the north with destroying weapons were called upon to come and destroy the temple and then the city. But before they could do that, a man among them dressed in linen was to go around the city and mark their foreheads, mark the foreheads of those who were not in sympathy with the idolatrous behavior. In fact, these were to receive the mark, mourned over the abominations that they were watching. When we turn back to Jeremiah, we see the immediate fulfillment of this prophecy on Israel. This is Jeremiah chapter 39, beginning with verse 1. It says, now when Jerusalem was captured in the ninth year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all his army came to Jerusalem and laid siege to it. In the 11th year of Zedekiah, the city wall was breached. The Chaldeans also burned with fire the king's palace and the houses of the people, and they broke down the walls of Jerusalem. As for the rest of the people who were left in the city, the deserters who had gone over to him, and the rest of the people who remained, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the bodyguard, carried them into exile in Babylon. But some of the poorest people who had nothing, Nebuzaradan left behind in the land of Judah and gave them vineyards and fields at that time. Now Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, gave orders about Jeremiah through Nebuzaradan, saying, take him and look after him, and do nothing harmful to him, but rather deal with him just as he tells you. Now the word of the Lord had come to Jeremiah while he was confined in the court of the guardhouse, saying, "Go and speak to Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian, saying, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I am about to bring my words on this city for disaster and not for prosperity, and they will take place before you on that day. But I will deliver you on that day, declares the Lord, and you will not be given into the hand of the men whom you dread. For I will certainly rescue you, and you will not fall by the sword, but you will have your own life as booty, because you have trusted in me, declares the Lord.'" Well, brethren, comparing these events in Jeremiah with the vision in Ezekiel 9, we see that all the elements surrounding Jeremiah and the destruction of Jerusalem are described in Ezekiel's vision. Nebuchadnezzar's army came and broke down the walls of Jerusalem and destroyed the temple. That was pictured by the work of those six angels with shattering weapons in their hands. But also notice that there was a remnant saved from the destruction of Jerusalem. It was the poor, who were not involved in Zedekiah's rebellion or idolatrous worship. Nebuzaradan, the captain of Nebuchadnezzar, actually gave them lands and vineyards for a possession. Presumably, these were previously owned by those Jews who were either killed or taken captive to Babylon. Now, there's another interesting passage in Jeremiah chapter 21 that I believe helps us to identify who the man in linen was back then. Now, remember, brethren, we're not making an antitypical application to any of this yet. We will get to that shortly. But first, I think we need to know what these symbols meant in their first application to the destruction of Jerusalem. In Jeremiah 21, King Zedekiah had sent two men to inquire from Jeremiah what was going to happen when Nebuchadnezzar came against Jerusalem. He wanted to know if the Lord would deliver them as he had in the past. And of course, the answer was no. Jeremiah told Zedekiah that Jerusalem was going to be destroyed and the inhabitants of the city would be killed. Any survivors then would be taken by Nebuchadnezzar. Then listen to what he says in verses 8 and 9. "Thus says the Lord, behold, I set before you the way of life and the way of death. He who dwells in this city will die by the sword and by famine and by pestilence, but he who goes out and falls away to the Chaldeans who are besieging you will live, and he will have his own life as booty." Now, when it says he who goes out and falls away to the Chaldeans, that phrase literally means he who gives himself up to the Chaldeans. The Lord is saying through Jeremiah that if you want to save your life from the coming destruction, then you will leave the city and give yourselves up to Nebuchadnezzar's army. Notice that last phrase, he will have his own life as booty. Of course, booty is spoil, and so his spared life will be that person's spoil. That phrase is the exact phrase mentioned of this Ethiopian man named Ebed-Melech that God told Jeremiah about. And so as a faithful man of God, Ebed-Melech obeyed Jeremiah. He left Jerusalem and he surrendered to Nebuchadnezzar. And as a result, his life was saved. Those who surrendered themselves to the Babylonian army were in essence saying, "We know that your coming is a punishment from God. We will not defend Jerusalem. And so we give ourselves up to you." As a result, the people who followed the words of Jeremiah had their lives spared. So going back to the vision of Ezekiel 9, we see that those who figuratively received the mark in their foreheads were these same people, those who obeyed Jeremiah's message, left Jerusalem, and surrendered to Nebuchadnezzar. They were expressing their faith in the Lord and would not be destroyed by the invading army, represented by the six angels with shattering weapons. The man with the writer's ink cord then was the prophet Jeremiah. He gave the words of the Lord that distinguished faithful individuals from those who wanted to defend the evil ways of Jerusalem. So brethren, in this amazing Old Testament prophecy, it's important that we see the immediate application to those who first heard the message. This was about the destruction of Jerusalem. Now, of course, there is a larger application to this vision that certainly is more meaningful to you and me. When I read chapters 8 and 9 of Ezekiel, I noticed one particular word that was mentioned over and over again. The word abomination appears 7 times in just those 2 chapters. The Lord was angry with the abominations being committed by Israel. That's what precipitated this vision of the coming destruction. And of course, it's not difficult to see the gospel application of this vision. Remember in Daniel, the 12th chapter, the prophet talks about the abomination that maketh desolate. And in chapter 8, Daniel speaks of a little horn that would defile the sanctuary and cast truth to the ground. Brethren, this is the antitypical parallel to what happened in the temple at Jerusalem, where people brought in idols into the temple of God, hung images on their walls of the temple, and turned their backs to the sanctuary and worshiped the sun. And just as God's anger was kindled by the corrupted worship in Israel, so he looks at the gospel age desecration of the spiritual temple with the same anger. In Revelation chapter 15, God has pronounced a similar fate on the nominal systems of man. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, 7 angels who had 7 plagues, which are the last, because in them the wrath of God is finished. Well, brethren, the wrath of God first began when sin entered our race. And now the 7 plagues mark the finishing of God's wrath over sin, and especially the abomination that has filled the gospel age with the worship of images and statues and icons, and particularly the mass, which has made the blood of Christ meaningless. Once the systems of men are gone, God's wrath will be finished. I love that. That's the great blessing, and know what the plagues represent. It's not because God wants to see anyone suffer. But the plagues are necessary because he wants to put an end to sin and all that goes with it. One of the 4 angels that we saw in chapter 4 and 5, sitting before God's throne, gives the 7 angels bowls full of God's wrath. That angel, we believe, represents justice. So in other words, justice from God says it's time for God's wrath to be poured out one more time and then brought to an end. I love the idea of God's wrath ending. In Ezekiel, we saw only God's throne sitting on a sea of glass. But here in Revelation, those that have gotten the victory over the beast in his image are now on the sea of glass with him. Well, here are the resurrected saints. And they're singing the song of deliverance, the song of Moses and the Lamb, and they're rejoicing that justice is being carried out, and the nations can soon come and worship only God. Another interesting correlation to the Ezekiel vision is the number of those who carry out the judgments of God. In Ezekiel, there were 6 men with shattering weapons, and 1 man among them who was dressed in linen, for a total of 7 men. These 7 men in Ezekiel, I believe, represent the 7 angels who have the 7 plagues in Revelation 15. And of course, the man with the writer's ink horn, though he was one of the 7, had a special work to do. He was to mark the foreheads of those who mourned over the abominations done in the temple. Now in Israel, that was Jeremiah, as he called out a remnant before the destruction of Jerusalem. And in our day, of course, it has been the work of Brother Russell, as he has been used by the Lord to call a similarly minded remnant out of Babylon. He was an instrument used to bring the truth to those individuals who were hungry for truth, to those who were tired that truth had been cast to the ground, to those who were willing to leave the old order behind, even if it meant breaking family ties. And those who were rightly exercised had the mark of God's approval figuratively stamped on their foreheads. Now, the reason we include Brother Russell's work as one of the seven plagues, in fact, I think the truth movement and Brother Russell's work was the first plague, is because one of the first messages Brother Russell preached was that it was time to leave Babylon because it had been judged unworthy by God. And so I believe the message of truth at our Lord's return began the process of plaguing Babylon. He, in essence, was taking the cream of the crop out of the systems. The instructions Jeremiah gave to those leaving the city was to surrender to Nebuchadnezzar. Well, brethren, think of that. There's a subtle message in that directive. Have you ever found it difficult to explain why we don't vote, or why we don't get involved in politics, or why we are conscientious objectors to war? Well, here is a perfect example. Shouldn't every Jew have defended Jerusalem from Nebuchadnezzar? Where was their loyalty or patriotism when Jerusalem was being attacked? The answer was, it was with God and with the words of Jeremiah, and not to a system that had become corrupt and idolatrous. And so God's instruction to the faithful remnant was to surrender to Nebuchadnezzar. In other words, recognize that he was God's instrument for carrying out a just penalty. You and I do not defend the systems, not because we don't love our country or we don't love the world, but because we do. And we know that the destructive part of the time of trouble is necessary for the bringing in of God's kingdom, and that will mean the blessing of all mankind. And so we cannot try to uphold the present order. We don't try to destroy it either, but we don't support it. Because if we do, it means that we don't believe in the new order under Christ. So what are we to glean from the vision given to Ezekiel? Well, first, it tells us that God is in control of the plaguing, destructive process that we see happening today. I don't think anyone really wants to experience trouble and difficult world events, but these things are needful. And when they come from the hand of God, they will only be allowed to go as far as necessary to accomplish his good purposes. My wife, Cheryl, used to work for a pediatric dentist, and I'll end with this simple illustration. And she saw a lot of kids who came into the dentist's office frightened because they believed the dentist was going to hurt them. And I like the way the doctor usually handled it. When he saw that fear, he assured them by saying in the kindest way possible, "Now, don't you worry. I'll tell you everything I'm going to do before I do it. You will know exactly what's going on, so you have nothing to be afraid of. I'm only trying to help you and make your teeth better." And even when he was about to give them a shot, he didn't call it a shot. He didn't show them the needle. He said, "Just listen and do what I say. Breathe in here this space gas that I'm going to give you, and I'll put some sleepy juice in it. Okay, just a little pinch, and it will be over quickly, and then you won't feel anything." And Cheryl said, you know, that was usually reassuring to the kids. And even when it did hurt, they knew it wouldn't last long and that it would make them better. Brethren, the Lord does the same for us. He tells us exactly why the trouble is necessary and just what he is doing so that we know what's going on and we won't be afraid or surprised when it happens. We know this world will be better after the trouble, and the toothache of sin will be gone, and God's true glory will be revealed when he finally says, "Peace, be still." Brethren, may that hope see us through any trouble that's coming in this world and help us to be more than overcomers.